So I'm grateful that Michael was taking a preaching class while I was trying to get away. But beyond that, I'm grateful for the way that God has been at work in Michael, developing him into a preacher that we can really trust and know that we're being guided and shepherded well by. So, Michael, thank you for all your hard work. Thank you for the work that you put into those two passages in particular. As we return to Matthew chapter 5, if you have thought about the Sermon on the Mount and feel a little bit like, well, you know, this is a passage that I'm familiar with, so I can just sort of skip the next year that will be in the Sermon on the Mount, I'd kind of encourage you not to do that. The Sermon on the Mount is, as some passages of Scripture are often described, shallow enough that a child can wade in and deep enough that an elephant can swim in. There's a beauty to God's word no matter where we are, but there's something unique about the Sermon on the Mount that for a variety of reasons that I think we'll see over this next year felt like a very appropriate passage for us as a church. The Beatitudes are the passage that begin the Sermon on the Mount. They are the blesseds. And if you heard their familiar words as Jesus began to speak, we see this in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 3, where we read, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed.'" Tricky religious word, isn't it? It's also a tricky abused word these days, because especially when it is a hashtag in front of it, you tend to think that it's going to have some sort of a reference to this prosperity that God has dropped in your lap. If that's your perspective of what blessed means, we have got entirely the wrong view of the Beatitudes. We saw that 2 weeks ago as we looked at verses 3, 4, and 5. And so what I tried to pitch to you the week before that, where we just focused on this word blessed, is that another thing that Jesus is doing in these Beatitudes isn't necessarily prescribing a way to live. More so what he's doing is that he's pointing and then prescribing. But the pointing that he's doing is to groups of people that exist, not necessarily groups of people that should exist. I think that's a helpful distinction. In other words, Jesus at the Sermon on the Mount hasn't, as far as we can tell in Matthew, gathered all the popular and all the rich and all the powerful around him and then said, "Now what I want you to do is to be poor in spirit or to be meek and oppressed." Or as we saw a couple weeks ago, "I want you to be weak and I want you to be weeping and I want you to be weary and worthless." No. He's gathered those people in front of him. Those are the people that Jesus drew. And so as Jesus gets on the mountain, the people that are living in front of him, they're coming from the valleys of life. They're the weary. They're the weeping. And they're the worthless. If we were to use Nepali terms, they're kissing the untouchable class. They're the folks that don't think that God could possibly bless them because they're not X, Y, or Z. They don't have enough of this or that. And so what I was proposing 2 weeks ago is that Jesus is doing something radically different by pointing to these people and saying, in this state, at these moments, you are blessed. Or the way that we tried to take it was to take a little bit of a t-shirt phrase. Life is good. Life is good whenever you are. And if you open your bulletin, you have in front of you a little t-shirt and a blue sheet of paper. This was our fifth Sunday, and so the kids were going to be with us. Now, apparently many of the kids are camping. I'm not sure exactly what's going on. So you're going to have to stand in for the kids. And so what I'm going to invite you to do is to create your own t-shirt. If I said to you, what is the moment that best represents when life is good, when your life is good, I told you a few weeks ago, this would be one of my favorite ones right here. Bum, 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 bum. There it is. Life is, and they played off of it. Life is wood. But there's a lot of different moments that we might point at and say, ah. Or if that's not quite your phrase, maybe you say, this is living. peeling out of the church in a Porsche with a V8 that's throaty and just working. Life is good. This is living. Or maybe the other half of our church that's at a campground right now, right? Hey, you get in some settings and you're just out of nature and you say, oh, this is good. Oh, life is good right here. Maybe you look at the marriage, the altar, and you look back at the moment when you got married and you say, oh, that's good. Or maybe you're at a spot where you're looking forward to that and you'd say, oh, life would be good. There's a lot of stuff we could do to create these scenarios and say life would be good. So what have you drawn? What would you draw? If you were actually going to take me seriously, actually take out that blue sheet of paper and actually draw something, what would you draw? What would be your moment? Now, we don't have to do group interaction right now, but I do want you to think about it, or at least try to sketch it out. What would be your life is good moment? What would it represent? Now, our life is good guy, I think he's known as Jake. We've got the next slide there. That's him. That's his head, but that's the body that I drew. You notice his pockets are empty. He's poor. And Jesus says that for Jake, life is good, but if we recognize that's not exactly what he would look like, he'd more look like that, wouldn't he? Because he's poor. He has nothing. And Jesus uses that phrase and then combines it with the words in spirit to say when you are completely depleted inside, rather than running away from that moment and trying to seek the good life, Jesus says, no, wait, stop, pause. Pause in that moment because your life right then can be good. Or if we looked at the other two that got pointed out, blessed are the weary, the weeping. Blessed are those who mourn. Jesus is quite literally saying that moment right there can be good if you don't flee from it. If you don't build your life to escape that, but you pursue God in the middle of it, your life can be good at those moments because you can be comforted. Or if we look at the last one, the meek, which I was suggesting to you, wasn't taking rich and powerful people and just asking them to be humble about their state in life. It's taking oppressed people and telling them what it looks like to receive oppression with a certain attitude. Those moments, your life can be good. When you feel worthless, when you're weary, when you're weeping. These are, I just got to admit, I don't know what it's like to receive these messages, what it was like for you to hear this a couple weeks ago. These are hard to preach because this is so just rubbing, it's just petting me the wrong way if I were a cat, right? It is just rubbing against the grain in so many ways. This isn't the way that I live my life. But Jesus is not done. 3, 4, and 5 were the first triad. 6, 7, 8 are the next triad. And the question that I asked for us at the end 2 weeks ago is, what blessings might Jesus have in store for us as a people, and especially as a church, if we paused instead of fleeing all those moments, and we just paused and sought him instead? And we can take that at the state that we're at as a church. We are in probably our weakest state. Now, we're here, we're settled in a building, but we are in a state of attrition. We can, in some ways, maybe not in the ways that the fisherman church in Nepal would be able to say, I get that exactly. But we'd be able to look and say, boy, we would wish for a little bit more gains than losses. We would look for a little bit more strength than weakness. And I think last week or 2 weeks ago, we were invited to stop and pursue Jesus in the middle of it. This week, what I'm suggesting is that what's ahead of us are three promises in verses 6, 7, and 8, where Jesus is going to do the exact same thing. He's going to point out a group of people, and he's going to say, that life in my kingdom is good. And the first category we're going to use for this is the unfulfilled. Jesus is promising righteousness for the unfulfilled. He says it this way: blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Let's focus on that first part of the verse. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. What would that look like? Well, that was part of why I had Josiah read for us from Psalm 42. Remember, rather than Jesus' words being interpreted by us 2,000 years later and trying to figure out if Jesus was using the words the way we use them, let's instead go backwards and just remember that it's the Old Testament that populated meaning into the words that Jesus was actually choosing. And Psalm 42 would have been right there on their lips. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul pants for you, or so pants my soul for you, oh my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. And if you were a Christian in the 70s and 80s, you know this one, right? This is the old around the campfire, a nice acoustic guitar strumming, people harmonizing. That is not what a thirsty deer looks like, guys. A thirsty deer has a big old dry tongue hanging out of its mouth with slobber coming down and is just having trouble because it hasn't had a drink in a long while. That's the kind of thirst that's underneath this text. It is a deer that's in trouble and needs a drink. It is desperate. It's not missed its 1:30 tea and could just use a little refresher. This is a deer in trouble. This is then a thirst for something that is another very tricky word, because we use it all the time as Christians, the word righteousness. We're supposed to, according to Jesus, be blessed in the states when we are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. That's the phrase. And if you take righteousness to be an equal with purity, well then, for one thing, that kind of makes the next couple verses later seem a little redundant. Righteousness isn't exactly equated with purity. And let me give you a moment from the Old Testament that I think spells that out the most. This is a moment that both Paul and the author of Hebrews refer back to. And it's a question about how a man like Abraham, who it seemed every time he got scared, traded his wife away for his own protection, which is hardly the most pure or noble way of behaving. But he is the one who is declared righteous. And if you think about that, you're like, Abraham is not a pure man. In so many ways, he doesn't even seem like a very particularly godly man. But what God says to him is, I want you to look up at the stars, see how abundant they are. That's what your offspring are going to be like. And what does Abraham do in order to be able to be declared righteous? He just believes that God was telling the truth. And what Paul says is, that's the formula for relating to God. The way to relate to God is not to impress him with your behavior. It's not to make promises to him based on your character. It's to look at his character, see the gap between you and him, and when he says something, you believe it. And God's like, that's right. That's right. You got the right answer. And if you get that, that's kind of the gist behind righteousness. Righteousness is being in right standing. So me being righteous with, say, Josiah would be different than me being righteous with, say, a student that I taught 20 years ago. Say, would be different than being righteous with somebody that I've never met before. Why is that? Because what it means for me to do right by somebody I've never met before versus an old acquaintance from the past versus the son who lives in my house, those are different rules almost, or different paradigms. They're different relationships. And so me being righteous might not necessarily mean the same behavior to a stranger versus an old acquaintance to my son. Does that make sense? Righteousness is relational, and if we don't get that, then we really don't get what Jesus is talking about here. But you see what he's asking? He's saying, you ever been in a broken relationship? You ever had a moment where you just recognize that person is not doing right by me? I feel like our relationship's calling for different kind of behavior, more affection, more trustworthiness, maybe more respect. Maybe they're just lying to me all the time and they're asking me because of their position in my life to ignore the fact that they're lying. They're just not doing right by me. You ever been hungry or thirsty for that? Those are the moments that really stink, don't they? Those are the things that keep you up. Those are the relationships you rehearse in your head and the conversations that you go over and you're like, oh man, I should have said this. Because if I had said that, that would have made it right. Or that would have like protected me from that. That kind of hunger is deep, isn't it? But that's also behind what Jesus is going to say later in this sermon when he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. What Jesus is echoing there in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, is that if you seek first the kingdom of God, if you seek first his righteousness, if you keep repeating a verse so that possibly it'll get put up on the screen, there it is. Thank you, Jace. If you seek his righteousness, everything else is going to be added to you. Well, what's the context of that? I mean, we're going to get to it later. But the other things that will be added to you are all the stuff that we crave and covet that usually causes us to destroy relationships. I need to be more comfortable. I need to be more beautiful. Don't seek what you're going to wear. Don't seek what you're going to eat, Jesus says. Instead, seek the one and the kingdom where God always does right by everybody at the same time. Let me give you an illustration of how hard that is. We had a lot of people sign up for Wednesday community groups. And I'm really excited about that. And so we had to take what we thought might be one group at one place and divide it into two groups at two places. Guess what? It's tricky to know how to put people together into different groups. And there's like less than 30. Because you're like, well, those people are friends, and we kind of want to do this, and we kind of want to do that. And so there were a couple times that I was making decisions and placing people out, which, by the way, is the way those groups are going to go down. We're glad to be in relationship with you, but we are assigning you to groups. If you don't like that, talk to me after the service. But just have a little compassion for this. It's hard to do right by 30 people all at the same time. It's hard to say, would you be willing to be in this group and have them go, oh, I was kind of hoping to be in that group. And I said, I know, but we're just trying to do this. And we're trying to make two equal-sized groups. And this is tricky. And I know you've been there. And are you willing to do that? And the good thing is most of those conversations have been real easy. But God, dealing with all his people, all his children, and doing right by all of them at the same time, forever, that's righteousness. I can't even fathom trying to be that right with everyone all at the same time. And God, who sometimes delights and sometimes disappoints, always does right. That's his righteousness. Don't you long for the day when he's just finally going to be in charge, rebellion's put away? And we can all just say, wow, this is confusing to me, but he's really good at leading us. And so let's just all follow him together. I mean, there's lots of descriptions of eternity in heaven, and that sounds great. New heaven, new earth, under that kind of leadership, I'm all for it. We're not there yet. And because we're not all there yet, we hunger and we thirst for it. Jace, I'm going to skip the next two slides out of 1 Samuel 24. But what Jesus says is the reason we can be blessed when we're not feeling like other people are doing right by us is that one day we will be satisfied. That's an interesting word. It's really only used two other times in Matthew. And both times that they're used in Matthew 14 And then in Matthew chapter 15, it's when Jesus feeds the multitudes. The verse is almost identical, except for the number of baskets that are left because the different groups are different groups. But it says this, they all ate and were satisfied. And then they took up, what says, 12 baskets in one, and then in the next one it says they took up 7 baskets in the other. Those are the only 3 times that Matthew will use the word satisfied in the entire gospel like that. And where it comes down is to this promise, if you don't flee those moments when you feel like you're being neglected or abused, whenever you are hungering for somebody else to do right, Jesus is saying your life can be good in that exact moment if you trust that one day you will be full. I don't believe him. That's why I gossip. I don't believe him. That's why I stay up till 3 o'clock trying to figure out how to fix stuff. But oh, my life would be so good if I believed him. What Jesus doesn't say is life is good because I'm going to prevent that hunger all the time. What he says is I'm going to bless you in the middle of it. The next verse we look at is another un. It is a blessing not to, not to be taken lightly, but it is oh so costly. And it's to the uncalloused. And it's a blessing of compassion. And we look at these and we're saying they're triads. And I think these two pair together very well, don't they? Because what Jesus says is, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. The promise is given of receiving mercy, and the moment is called out as being good for when you are called to show it. Now, you might go all the way to Matthew 18, because we looked at a passage like that back when we were going through our values as we got ready for our 25th. And in Matthew 18, we ended with that call. Hey, you have received so much forgiveness, you're entitled then, you're required to extend that forgiveness. You should show mercy just as you were shown mercy. That's part of it. But if we look at the context a little closer around this, being merciful in Matthew isn't just about moments where we're sinned against. In Matthew chapter 9, we'll read the following. As Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to the disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. So go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. This isn't just a phrase Jesus just threw out. I'm going to invent a phrase and I want you to go learn what it means. No, Jesus is quoting from Hosea chapter 6. But the interesting thing about the way Hosea chapter 6 is translated is that it doesn't say, I desire mercy. It says, I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice. And you might think, well, which one is it? And the right answer is kind of more yes. Just to remember translation stuff, right? The Old Testament's written in Hebrew. Jesus is speaking in Aramaic. Matthew's writing in Greek. And I'm talking to you in English. At least as best as I can. That's a lot of translating that's going on there. And as that Hebrew word from Hosea gets dropped into Greek, essentially, that word at times comes across as mercy, and at times it comes across as steadfast love. But both are a part of the Old Testament concept. Both are what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees. You don't like the fact that I'm hanging out with these people? What are you, too smug? You too great? Boy, have you missed out on what merciful, steadfast love is all about. You thought that what was most important is the way you offered your sacrifices. Jesus is asking you, us, would you just sacrifice whatever is preventing you from reaching out to somebody who needs some help? Because you know the other way that mercy is used in Matthew? It's this phrase, Lord, have mercy. It's in 9, it's in 15, it's in 17, it's in 20. And it's in 20 in one spot where he just calls out, Lord, have mercy. And they tell him, stop talking. Stop talking. And he says, he cried out all the more, Lord, have mercy. Now here's the weird thing. The guy calling out to Jesus had never offended him. It wasn't though he had promised to do something for Jesus. Jesus had loaned him $5 and he was supposed to give it back and he failed to. And he just says, oh Lord, would you forgive me? That's, no. What he's saying is he's using that word more in the sense of, Lord, would you show me this love, something that I don't deserve. You are a rabbi. I am one of the untouchables of my society. And I'm asking you, would you do something good for me? I don't deserve it, but would you help me in my need? Blessed are the merciful. That is what Jesus is getting at. In addition to what we read in Matthew chapter 18, his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? Or what he'll call out to the scribes and Pharisees later. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrite. You tithe mint and dill and cumin, but you've neglected the weightier matters of the law. Justice and mercy and faithfulness. This is a big deal to Jesus. It is a big deal to Jesus that those who follow him should not count the needs of others as important only if they cost him nothing in order to accomplish meeting that need. In fact, the exact opposite in every instance of mercy is that we're called to actually pay a little something to help somebody out and never to regard somebody as worthy of mercy if they can pay us back. Jesus is going to call this out a little later. If you love those who love you, what good is that? Everybody does that. I'm calling you to something where you help somebody who can do nothing for you. That's what we want. So guys, Nepal will never pay you back. The Fisherman Church will never give anything back to you. If that's your expectation, bail on it. This call is to give money you're never going to see again. Money you could spend on something that would like make your life more comfortable. Those kind of calls, every time we say, we have this connection in Nepal and they know of suffering we didn't know about, but now we know about it. Are we willing to give up whatever's in your Amazon cart right now? Just empty that out and say, actually, I didn't need any of that. And I'm just going to take that and give that to them. I'm not saying that's exactly what you should do. But it would be in the range of possibilities that are right in front of us when Jesus says, I want you to receive mercy, guys. So important is this that Jesus is going to wed it to his teaching us to pray. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. For if you do not forgive those who sin against you, your Father will not forgive you your sins. That is one element of mercy, but it highlights how costly it is. Mercy is so desperately what we need. Now, let me just ask you a question on these two fronts. How's your heart right now? I tell you, inside me, when I'm just thinking about preaching this, I'm feeling all the residue of bitterness and entitlement. I'm feeling all my rights and how angry and ugly I get when I defend my rights before others. And so this last one lays me out. When Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, life is good for the pure in heart. Or what we'll just say is God's presence is promised for the unpolluted. This is why this sermon's a lot harder to preach than the one a couple times ago, because it's almost as though the theme around verses 3, 4, and 5 was us being victimized by something. Something outside of our control. And suddenly I enter this triad of blessings and I recognize, whoa, I'm unqualified for blessing. Because Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they get to see God. And I find myself in the category of Exodus chapter 33, where Moses is talking to God, and God says to Moses, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. I can relate to that verse a lot, especially right now, when I think about what comes out of my heart in my words whenever I feel like somebody's been doing me wrong, and whenever somebody's asking me for something and they're not going to pay me back. What entitled arrogance comes out of my heart? And then I read, I'm blessed if I'm pure in heart. And I say, well, forget it. I'm never going to see God. I'm never going to get the fulfillment of this blessing because my heart is never going to be this pure. Psalm 24. It's like at the end of 5, Jesus is directly quoting from the Old Testament. Here, Jesus is directly quoting from the Old Testament. Psalm 24 reads this way. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all those who dwell in them. For he has founded it upon the seas and he's established it upon the rivers. But who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob, and there's a break. And both then when that was delivered and now as Jesus is speaking, and 2,000 years later, as we encounter it again, we just recognize, I'm not qualified for this blessing. I can't achieve it. I can't get it. Conflict brings out the worst in me. Entitlement squeezes up out of my heart all the time, not even to say all the other things that could defile our hands or our hearts. There's so many impurities found up and still residing within us. Things that we've taken enough antibiotic for and it's just gone. And then all of a sudden something comes up and you're like, oh my goodness, I just said that. I just thought that. I just looked at that. I just did that. And the idolatries of our heart, the treason still inside us, it just makes us realize, I can't ascend the hill of the Lord. I can never come to him. Who's going to ascend the hill of the Lord? Who gets to stand in his holy place? Well, are your hands clean? No. Is your heart pure? Have you lifted up your soul to what's false? Have you sworn deceitfully? Guilty. 4 out of 4. I get nothing. But the Selah isn't the end of the psalm. The psalm calls us, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who's the King of Glory? That's the question. And in so many sectors of Christianity, we answer the question that it's going to be me. It's going to be me. It's not the me of my past, I know, but I can get there. I can clean my hands and scrub my heart. I can make sure that I never say anything false again. I can make sure that I meet the list of requirements. I'll check, 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 and check. And then I'm worthy to go to God. I'll be that king. And that is not Christianity in the least. We gather week after week after week to lift up the King, the Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. He is the one who defeated our sin outright. He is the one who walked the hill. He walked the hill at the beginning of the week to thousands of praises. And he ended the week to thousands of accusations and to one voice that turned away from him. So that he at the top of the hill, hanging for us, covered in the filth of our hands, in the impurity of our hearts, in the lies of our lips, so that that one mighty in battle could do a decisive victory at that point. And then he could turn to us from the words of Isaiah 55, and he could say, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to these waters. But I got no money." Well, then he who has no money, come and buy and eat. Come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. This is the call of the gospel, folks. This is the message of the gospel we're to radiate with as we leave this place. Not that we were worthy, but that he is. And that nonetheless, he drew us to himself. He ascended the hill. There he defeated our sin. And so then, Paul, looking back at these texts, can say to us, guys, flee your youthful passions. Come on, just run away from them. And instead, listen to the language of Jesus here. Don't seek all those other things, but seek his kingdom and his righteousness. And Paul says the same thing. Flee all the rest of it, guys. And pursue righteousness and faith and love and peace, along with everybody else who's calling on the Lord from a what? A pure heart. You see the promise underneath Paul's words? This purity is possible. It's possible, though, by faith and rightness with God, that we believe what he's said, which is that he's defeated our sin, and we put all our confidence there in the blood of God, of the cross shed for us. So let me ask just this question so that we can take these words seriously as we go. What has polluted your heart? Or what has calloused your compassion? Or what has slaked your yearning for God that you can just now let go of and you can seek God afresh with zeal? Let's take a moment and confess that to the Lord. Let me ask the question again. What has polluted your heart? Or what has calloused your compassion? Or what has slaked your yearning for God that you could right now let go of? It may be an impurity, a part of your life that you need to repent right now, ask Jesus for forgiveness, and then be declared right and free and ready to pursue righteousness once again. It may be that you've been building up a life of comfort all around you that has made you flat, fat, and bloated, thinking you're insulated from the concerns of life, but there is something deep and dark growing inside that. It could be that you have just so satisfied your yearning for God on all these inferior pleasures that you just don't have a desire for him again. Whatever it is, you can drop it right now. It does not have to be a part of your heart going from this building. We can leave refreshed and zealous for the kingdom of God once again. So let's take a moment and let's pray and let's confess this to the Lord. I'll give you a moment of quiet time with him. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Lead us not to temptation. And forgive us these sins, we pray. Where we have become calloused and polluted, we pray, forgive us our sins. And then give us confidence that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all of this unrighteousness. It is this hope in which we stand. Amen. One last piece of homework before we stand and we sing. The blue sheet that you had, one side of it drawn with whatever it is you thought brought your soul great rest, just flip it over. There's another t-shirt for you to draw now. What is it that the Lord has brought to mind that has had you fleeing from him because you were just, for whatever reason, unaware that he wanted to bless you in that state and make your life good there? Draw it out. And maybe take this thing with you. Tape it up. Every now and then when you're tempted to think, just look at the other one, that old t-shirt that you tend to live for, and just remember that's not where God has promised the good life. Flip it back over. Keep it in front of you because he wants to do good for you in the midst. Let me read one passage from Revelation 22. No longer, we hear, will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his saints will worship him. And hear this out, one day they will see his face. For the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and sing.
I am praying.